Well, this morning our sermon text will be Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 7, even though the sermon text will start in verse 8, but it's a break in the sentence. So we'll start in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by the night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here now as we are about ready to hear your word preached. Lord, we are so thankful that we can sit under sound teaching. Lord, that we can be instructed out of your word. And we pray today that you would make us so hungry and thirsty, O Lord, as we sit here, that we would hang on the words that are preached. O Lord, please help us to see how this relates specifically to us. Lord, we see this man that you're using, Nehemiah, to rebuild. But Lord, we also want to see in him a type of Christ, a greater builder, present with us in our midst, to restore, to repair, to do what none of us can do, O Lord. We pray that you would help us to see Christ, and also, Lord, to be moved upon to do the work that you've called us to do. Please help us, O Lord. We ask you to please help Mr. Brown now as he comes to deliver your word. Help him, Lord, fill him with power, uphold him by your spirit, Lord, and help him physically to be able to preach and to carry your word forth, Lord. We are so thankful. And ask you now to be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 through 20, we find that Nehemiah is quietly inspecting the damage to the city. And so in the previous chapter, Nehemiah hears a report about the damage of the city, and he prays for 3 to 5 months. And he's moved to speak to the king, and in speaking to the king, he's risking his life to even suggest such a thing. And so while he heard a report in the previous chapter, here now he's traveling 1,250 miles from Susa on a line to the west to Jerusalem. And after hearing of the damage, he's going to see it with his own eyes. And that's the text that we're in here. And he does it under the cover of night. We learn that he is seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. This is what's in his heart, to seek the well-being of the people of God. This is the whole driving force of his life. And it's really a story of how God cares for sinners, how he reaches out to them, how he shows them their condition, and he calls them to rebuild the walls of their lives that have been broken down. He rescues sinners out of darkness, and he brings them into his marvelous light. This rebuilding of the walls is nothing less than a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And the hero of the story, by the way, is not Nehemiah. It's not because he's such a great manager. He is a good manager, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that God cares for his people, and he rescues them, and he takes them out of their brokenness, and he uses all kinds of means in order to do that. You might think about that for yourself. How many things did God bring to bear to rescue you from the jaws of the devil? How many? How many people? How many sermons? How many twinges in your heart? Well, this is a story of how God restores broken lives. And so Nehemiah, he's examining the damage in the city in the same way that you and I need to examine the damages from the devil in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our families, in our church right here, and even in our city. Now, there are two main things I want you to try to listen for as I go through. They'll weave back and forth. You'll hear them emerge a number of times here. But the first theme is the matter of examining your life, or, you know, examining your walls, and to take a ride through the recesses of your heart. Take a midnight ride. Take a quiet journey through the recesses of your soul and consider what really is there, and ask yourself, what's happening to me? What's happening in my heart? What's happening in my home? What's happening in my work? What's happening to me? And to recognize any areas of infirmity. You know, God wants to, he wants a holy church. He wants a people set apart for himself. And he dedicates himself to the purification of his children. He loves us so much. He just keeps at the work. By the way, historically, this is part of a 117-year season of God dealing with his people, of always sending prophets, always sending help. God doesn't give up on his people. It's so amazing. Aren't you glad God hasn't given up on you? Well, here now we find ourselves near the end of that 117-year period, but we can look back and see how God's faithful. He's always sending something. He's always sending someone to come alongside to help us. But I think the New Testament parallel passage for this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Let this be a 2 Corinthians 13:5 moment in your life, to test yourselves, to examine yourselves. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text, and he stated it so brilliantly, so perfectly. I'm tempted to read this quote and go sit down and have us pray and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. But here's what he said. Search your heart, right around your soul. How about the tower of prayer? Is that well kept? Are you much with God in secret? And how about the castle of communion? Do you maintain fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? How about the gate of humiliation? Do you bow before the Lord, humbly acknowledging what you owe to him? Or has pride been pulling down the cornerstone thereof? How about the gate of holy zeal? Is that wide and in good care? Or has it been burned with fire and taken away? And what about that wall of love? Does that stand erect as it used to? And so that's really an appeal that you'll hear all through this message today, is to search your heart, ride around your soul, you know, test the waters of the fountain of your life. Test the soil in your garden. Inspect whether there's good fruit or bad fruit coming out of that soil. You know, is the fountain and the soil and the fruit the result of the sluggard? You know, is the water murky? Is the garden filled with weeds? This would be a great day to identify any weeds and pull them out by the root. When you ride around the walls and inspect the stones, you know, do they look good on the outside? But actually, on the inside, they're soft and they're broken down. And so careful examination is very critical. It's critical for every area of life. You know, if you're in a business, if you're doing any project at all, careful examination is very, very important. Anyone involved in any kind of project, anyone seeking the good of the church, anyone seeking to make progress in matters of the heart, anyone living in sin and broken patterns, this practice is life-giving, to take a ride around your soul this morning. The second thing I'd like for you to listen for is God's provision, how God helps His people who are inspecting the walls, His people who really desire to be a pure people. And there are many works of the Holy Spirit that you'll find in this rebuilding that we see here in this passage. And I want us just to see how good God is in the rebuilding process. And I'm going to walk through this text verse by verse. You might just, as you're looking at your Bibles, know that's how I'm going to handle it. I'm going to go from one verse to the next verse to the next verse. And we'll see both of those things here. You'll see God's provision for you and how He takes care of you, you know, as you're rebuilding your walls. And you'll also, you know, have a sense of various areas of brokenness. Now, of course, just by way of understanding of this passage, the walls represent a spiritual reality. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. These walls point to Jesus Christ. This temple points to Jesus Christ. It has a double meaning. When you read about walls and temples and tabernacles, it all points to Jesus Christ. And we have to really understand that. And so Nehemiah is distressed, not because necessarily of physical things, but it's the spiritual condition that is reflected in the physical thing called this wall that surrounds Jerusalem. And so this chapter answers many questions about how to inspect your brokenness and how to rebuild your life. And it also speaks of how God is so kind to His people as they're rebuilding their walls. Aren't you thankful for God's patience in the rebuilding process? Well, that's what we'll see here. So as you see, there are 13 stops I'm going to make in this text. You know, by the way, preachers aren't supposed to do that. You're only supposed to have 3 points. But 13, well, there's a 3 in there, 13. And the first thing that we see is that it was God's good hand that did it. Verse 8, it was God who did all of these things, that letters were sent and favor was granted from Artaxerxes to the people of God. And we read here, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, what's the application here? The application is this: when rebuilding, we need a sense of the hand of God. Nehemiah had a vision, but he didn't have any resources. And God came just out of the blue to help this man as he had been crying out to God. And the king said, I've got the resources. And so, but it was the good hand of God that was at the center of it all. And I think we should be very careful to recognize that it is the hand of God and the hand of God alone that is the key to any awakening or any revival. And that there's a sense of the hand of God on people's lives. There's really no hope for this church. There's really no hope for any of us here unless we know the hand of God, unless there is a sense of the presence of God. When God saves a sinner, he transports that sinner into his presence, and he opens his heart, and he allows him to have fellowship with him. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And there is this connection with God. But there will be no revival in your heart or my heart or in this church or in this city until there is a great sense of God. Now, I know for myself, this is my greatest cry. I cry out to God for this over and over again, day after day, multiple times of the day, that God would give us a sense of his presence. That's our only hope, by the way. It isn't in our fellowship. It isn't in any structure. It isn't in any matter of outward obedience or conformity. It is the presence of God and God alone. That is the key to our revival. And I pray that you would be crying out to God for yourself and for me and for all of us, that when we gather together, there is such a sense of God, and that we don't care about anything. We don't care about how someone looks at us or how someone is dressing or how you are dressing or how someone feels, except in matters of love, but that your heart would be gripped with a sense of the presence of God. And a whole church must recognize its dependence upon him. So here's the great application here in this verse. Search your heart, ride around your soul. Do you have a sense of God? I mean, even now, if you don't now, you know, you can cry out to him now. Oh God, change my heart. Turn my heart to you right now. I'm cold. I walked in here cold. When rebuilding, we need a sense of the hand of God. And then also in verse 8, it's very clear that Nehemiah starts a new chapter in life. That's the second point I want to make out of this section. That Nehemiah is beginning a journey here that would define the rest of his life. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's there for 12 years. And then he goes back to Susa for some period of time. And then he returns back to Jerusalem. And he's going to walk for 5 months to get to Jerusalem from the city of Susa. And he's beginning a completely new phase of his life. And here's what I want us to recognize, that when rebuilding, we often need to enter into a new chapter of our lives. There needs to be a line that's drawn. There needs to be an old way of living, the old man, the old approach to life, the old approach to the church, the old approach to time, and the new approach where there's a new beginning that's here. Now, I want to make something very, very clear, that the call of God, the call of God is most of the time not something that wells up in your heart. It comes from the outside, and it has nothing to do with your personal vision. It has nothing to do with finding yourself. It has nothing to do with achieving your goals or getting your potential. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with where God has placed you. And, you know, this is the season of graduations. Maybe you've read manuscripts of some of the commencement speeches I have that have been given around the country. But they're really all the same, you know, in the graduation speeches in high schools and colleges. It's the same old thing, and it's follow your heart. You can change the world. Don't let people hold you back. Dream big dreams. You know, you're the center of the universe. And, you know, in the graduation speeches, they always say how special you are and what you are going to do. And don't let anybody stand in the way of what you want to do. And they tell you that you're the important one. You know, they tell you to be yourself. and to march to the beat of your inner drummer. And they're all the same, and they always flatter the narcissist in you. And they always want you to satisfy yourself. And they promise it will satisfy. But it's not true. It's a lie. And there's no profit in any of these kinds of communications to human beings made in the image of God. Because, and here's why, your life is not something that you create. Your life was created for you. There were outside forces that were working that created the life that you have now. You didn't choose where you are today. Do you understand that? You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your children. There were forces that were at work in your life. You were totally out of control. If you met someone, they bumped into someone, you heard something, you applied for a job. There were all kinds of things that happened, but guess what? It wasn't you. And your life is not meant to be designed by you. It's meant to be designed by the circumstances that God puts you in. And to live out those circumstances by obeying God and glorifying God in the midst of those circumstances. After all, what is the chief end of man? The chief end, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, no matter where God puts you. You never know where God's going to put you or where He's going to take you. He may put you in a hospital bed for months or years. He may put you in a foreign country. He may have you in a neighborhood for 40 years. But the truth is that your mission in life has to do with where God put you. It's not primarily an internal call. It's an external imposition by God. And all of us have been placed in places that have been imposed by God. And we're put in circumstances where something is required of us, the glory of God. And here, Nehemiah's life is really not defined primarily by a personal vision, but it's by things pressing upon him. He hears a report. He's disturbed. He prays. He knows there's a need. And then he goes. But all these things were created by circumstances that he didn't develop himself. He was responding to God in the midst of the life that God gave him. The problem with us today is that we want a different life rather than to glorify God in the life that God has given to us. Paul said it in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." This is the heart of a servant in the world who's been placed in circumstances beyond his own control. The job you have, the person you're married to, the kids you have, the stuff that's happening in your life, by the way, you didn't create most of it. And God is like Nehemiah. God has called you in the midst of trouble. And how do you deal with it? So, application, search your heart, right around your soul. Are you addressing the life that God has given you, or are you longing for some other life? Maybe it's somebody else's life. Maybe it's your designer life. But that's not how it works out in the kingdom of God. Because God's glorifying himself through sinners that he saves. The third stop I want to make is in verse 9, where Nehemiah receives protections from the king. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So he had authority that was given to him through these letters, and he also had horsemen. He had an army with him. The king gave him an army. And the application is this: when you're rebuilding, you need to know that the king protects us. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your protector. Remember when Ezra came back? He didn't have an army with him. God protected him. And in this case, God protected him with the king's army. Either way, God will protect his people. He may provide troops, he may not, but his power is sufficient over every enemy. You know, and that's why, you know, the Lord tells us to put on the full armor of God. So search your heart right around your soul. Do you feel the protection of God? Or do you feel like you're just wide? You think you're like a sitting duck. By the way, you're not a sitting duck. He said he'll never leave you or forsake you. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens, he'll give you enough grace for that moment. You never have to worry about what's ahead. You never have to try to project or anticipate, because God will give his grace and he'll be with you in the midst of it. The next stop, the fourth stop, is a disturbing stop, because Sanballat and Tobiah hear the plan in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, the author doesn't want us to forget that the opposition never stopped. Remember, this is a 117-year period of opposition that Ezra chapter 4 describes in broad terms. And Sanballat's name means secret hatred, and that's the theme of his life. But this is a prominent theme in Scripture, that works of God will be opposed, particularly those who desire to establish the true worship of God will be belittled and opposed unrelentingly. And you should always expect that. And so here's the principle. Here's the application. When rebuilding, we need to be prepared for opposition. And we're being resisted because we're seeking the well-being of the children of God. Whenever you seek the well-being of the children of God, which is defined in Scripture alone, then you'll find opposition. Their crime was seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. In other words, they desired a state of prosperity and rest and contentment and happiness and blessing. This is God's design for his church, that in the midst of the war, in the midst of the storm, that they have contentment and rest because their trust is in God. Now, who are these people? Now, there are three that are going to be mentioned here in this chapter. You have Sanballat. He lives about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And then you have Tobiah, and he lives to the east of Jerusalem. And then you have Geshem. He's an Arab, and he lives to the south. And what these people are surrounded. People of God are surrounded by enemies of different kinds. You know, to the north you have Sanballat, and you have the enemies of religious syncretism. They want to take a lot of God and worship, and they want to mix paganism into it. That's what the Samaritans did. That was Sanballat. And then Tobiah, he's to the east. He's an Ammonite. This is raw paganism. And he also, by the way, has a mixed marriage. He married a Hebrew, and he's trying to pollute the Hebrews through his marriage. And then you have Geshem the Arab to the south. This is the Arabs. This is Islam. This is false religion. So you have religious syncretism to the north. You have paganism to the east, and to the south, you have false religions, and to the west, you have water, and you're hemmed in on all sides. And it's the power brokers in the region are the enemies of Nehemiah and the people of God. But when God is reforming his people and blessing them, you should always expect a counterattack from different places. Sometimes the hardest to take are the ones that come from the religious side of it. But you'll find them from all over. But here's something we should recognize. Christ builds his kingdom behind enemy lines. Christ builds his kingdom behind enemy lines, right in the midst of enemies. But yet God saves sinners out of the midst of the enemies, and he cares for them. You know, you might ask, you know, who are the people today who are not seeking the well-being of the church? Who are the ones that want to destroy the church? First and foremost would be Hollywood. Secondly, it would be the great technology companies that exist today. You have false gospels of Mormonism and the Roman Catholic Church. You've got the false gospel of the country western song. That's probably the most prominent false gospel that we encounter here in the South. You have our court systems. You have the powerful institutions like public education and our universities. You have the ACLU. You've got political parties, you know, and you've got Bill Nye, the unscientific guy. I mean, they're all over the place. But you, as you're raising children, you need to make sure your children know the names of the enemies of God. They need to know who the enemies of God are. You should help them understand that. But when you're rebuilding, we need preparation for the opposition. We need to anticipate the opposition and not be afraid of it. You know, we have this idea in our minds. I've had this idea in my mind, where if you're doing things right, then you won't have enemies. Have you ever thought that? That like everything would go so smooth if you just did everything right. Have you ever thought that? That is not true. That is not true at all. Because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a corrupt, wrong idea. It's totally unbiblical to think that if you've just said it the right way, if you nuanced it properly, then everything would be fine. You know, that's not true. You're going to have enemies. So search your heart, right around your soul. Are you prepared for opposition? Or does it just scare you so much that you keep your mouth shut and your life worldly? The fifth stop I want to make here is in verse 11. Nehemiah waited 3 days. I believe he was resting 3 days. Most of the commentators say he is. I really struggled with this. Was he just surveying the lives of the people? He could have been. Quite likely he was. I'm sure he was making observations. Ezra did the same thing. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 8, verse 3. He paused, and he could have hit the ground and been examining everything and checking everything out. But he pauses. He stops. And I think one application we should consider is that when rebuilding, we need rest and renewal. God's people are designed to function out of a wellspring of rest. And that's one reason why God has given the Sabbath to his people 52 days a year, 7.4 weeks a year, to suspend your work and to delight yourself in the most delightful thing to the soul of man, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goodness of God, the beauty of the kingdom of God, to behold the beauty of the Lord. God gives this treasure to his people that they would rest. It's out of that wellspring of rest that we live our lives. Without that rest, without true rest, we live a frenetic life. Our souls aren't recalibrated, our attitudes aren't adjusted, and we end up, you know, running around like chickens with our heads cut off because we haven't really sat with God. We haven't gone to the secret place. We haven't laid our burdens before him. We haven't cast our cares upon him. And, some of you are not rebuilding these walls because you're not resting. You haven't had sufficient glory in your soul from meditating on the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. And so you're kind of dry and you don't use your tools that much to rebuild the wall because you just haven't rested properly and you don't have anything to say, you don't have anything to pray, and you have nothing with which to enter into the fray of the rebuilding. And often it comes back to resting in the presence of God. Nehemiah rested, and I believe he was recharging there in those 3 days. Now, what we also find that if you don't rest, God may put you down and make you rest. I've seen that before. But God really desires for you to come away. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, let this be just a question about whether you need more rest for your soul in the presence of Jesus. So search your heart, ride around your soul. You know, are you operating out of a wellspring of rest? The sixth stop I want to make is in verse 12. Nehemiah inspects the city in secrecy before God alone. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Nehemiah was a man before God. You know, he has a mighty conviction in his soul to rebuild this city. But he stands before God almost as if alone. He's a man with his face toward God. And he's alone in it in many, many ways. And here's the application. When rebuilding, we need to be before the face of God alone. In order to stand alone, you must be before the face of God alone. If you're not before the face of God alone, you'll always be lured into the crowd. But Nehemiah, deep within his heart, with no one looking, he looks over the city. He's not blowing his trumpet. He's not making a public statement. He's not blasting out what he's doing. He's not exalting himself. He's alone before God without any fanfare at all. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of a very difficult time in his life, and he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. You know, there's this sense that we often forget is that we do stand alone before God. We do stand together as a family, and we need to recognize that, where we are one in that sense. But there's a whole other level of our life, and that is that we stand alone before God. And it's out of the resources of beholding the face of God is where life really ought to be lived. And every man and woman is in this situation. We stand before God alone. You know, if you look at verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 11 and 12 and 18 and 20, you get this sense. This is a man whose face was before God alone. That was really the driving force of his life. And that's why when he got into a jam, what did he do? He prayed. He was always ready to pray because he was praying all the time. And then the seventh stop I want to make is his examination of the damage in verses 13 through 15. This is the most remarkable part of the passage to me as he goes through. And, you know, if you can picture what's happening, he's going through a city of rubble in the middle of the night. Now, I think you children can really understand what this would be like. You know, they're climbing, they're jumping from rock to rock. You know, they're going to one place and they're, you know what it's like? These are large stones. And they're jumping from stone to stone, maybe working their way up to see how bad the damage is near the upper part of the wall, or how far it's broken down, or how damaged that the gate of the city or the gate of the temple is. And it's not like they were cruising around in a drone looking at it smoothly. You know, it was a bumpy ride. And he was examining the damage that was there. And, you know, when rebuilding, here's an application. When rebuilding, we need to see the damage and count the cost. In fact, if you don't see the damage, you won't even know what the cost is. There's always a cost in repairing damaged things in your life. Just like there's a cost in repairing damaged things in your house or your car, there's a cost. in repairing damage in your soul. And you should count the cost in that sense. And so he's walking around these streets that are in rubble. But, you know, they're the same streets where the prophets walked, where David walked, where Solomon walked, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Zechariah. All those prophets walked in those same streets. Now, when we get into next week, we'll talk about these various parts of the wall. But let me just say this. All of these parts to the wall that he visits, they point to Christ in some fashion. Now, here's one thing that I think we should recognize. And in order to love the city and restore worship in the city, you have to learn the city. In order to restore, you must relate to the city the way it is. Maybe not the way you wish it was, but the way it really is. And go find the people and the damage that's there, the way it is right now. You know, we live in a city. I'm going to call it Wake Forest. I know people are from different cities, but you know there are over 80 churches in Wake Forest, and you know, probably 20 or 30 of them are Baptists. There's one Methodist church. There's one Lutheran church. There's one Seventh-day Adventist church. There's one Jehovah's Witness church. There's one Roman Catholic church. And there are two Presbyterian churches here. And there are about 16 non-denominational churches. There's one Baha'i, and there's also an occult church in Wake Forest. Well, that's where we live. You know, the median household income in Wake Forest, there are about 30,000 people that live in Wake Forest. The median household income is $77,173. Isn't that remarkable? And so it's an affluent population. You know, we're insulated from so many things. Like if you go to a place like L.A., you know, it's like 40% Asian and 35% Hispanic and like 16% Caucasian. Totally different demographic than we experience here. But this is where we are. And in order to rebuild worship in the city, you need to learn the city and the people that are there. I know a lot of the evangelists in this church, they know what's going on in this city. They know what people think about the gospel. You know, they get the answers, and they know where this city is parked regarding the gospel. And here's where the city is parked. If you're good enough, Jesus will take you to heaven. That's pretty much the gospel according to the population of Wake Forest right now. And it's a false gospel. And you have people that are headed to hell, and they're going to go into these hospitals, and they're going to claim that they are Christians, but they believed a false gospel. And it's really important that we understand that. And they look really nice, you know. You can go to different parts of the country and you'll never see anybody pray in a restaurant. Not here. I mean, you can't go into a restaurant and not see somebody bow their head. So it's a religious place that we live in many, many ways. But in order to rebuild worship in the city, you have to learn the city. You have to know where you are and where God placed you. So Nehemiah was deliberate, careful. He managed himself in a decently and in order way. And I think, you know, as you look at the damage that's in your own city of your heart, you know, you need to recognize, you know, the personalities and the dispositions and the sins of your children. You need to understand what's going on in your family. You need to have a sense of, you need to learn the city in that sense. You need to learn your children. You need to learn your church. You need to learn the city. So search your heart right around your soul. Do you see the damage, and are you counting the cost, and are you mobilizing yourself to pay the cost to repair the damage in the city? The eighth stop I want to make is in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress we are in and how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." So Nehemiah, he reports these appalling findings, and it was appalling. Look at the words, four realities: distress, lies waste, burned with fire, reproach. He's not sugarcoating what's really going on. The worst thing you can do when you're surveying damage is to ignore what's really going on, to live in la-la land, to sugarcoat what's really happening. And you've seen this happen maybe in your life. You've seen it in families, particularly when a father, he just doesn't see it. He's not acknowledging what's really going on. Nehemiah is not that way. So here's the application. When you're rebuilding the worship of God, we must have honest evaluation and not sugarcoat who we think we are. And sometimes it takes fresh eyes like Nehemiah to come in and say, we need to rebuild so that we're no longer a reproach. People have been walking by the rubble, you know, for over 100 years. And they needed somebody to say, hey, this is a disaster. Every once in a while, you need to hear somebody come into your life and say, this is a disaster. And not reject them because they did it. Search your heart right around your soul. Do you have an honest evaluation of your situation? The ninth stop, Nehemiah issues a challenge, and it's a call to build. In verse 17, the second part, he says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And so he issues this challenge. There's this call from Nehemiah to rise up and build. This is what leaders are supposed to do. They're supposed to rise up and call out and say, let's go deal with this. And Nehemiah does that. And any person who's an authority must do that. You know, a husband needs to do that with his wife and say, come on, honey, let's go build. A father needs to do that in his home. Pastors need to do that in their churches. You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he said, to everything there's a season and there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And he says, there's a time to... there's a time to break down and there's a time to build up. And so that's the question, you know, is this the time? Maybe you've been delaying. Maybe you've been afraid to pay the cost. But now's the time. There's a time to build up. And so when rebuilding, we must listen to the call from the leaders to rise up and build. You know, maybe you're a father in a home and you've been, you know, calling your children in a certain direction and they're resisting. And maybe you're one of those children right now. You need to listen to your parents when they say, let's rise up and build a better life than we're living right now. Notice the word we. Let us rise up. Nehemiah is not distancing himself from the problem and the people. But, you know, when people rise up, it's such a blessing. You know, there's this Chinese proverb that says, you know, if you want to do something for a year, plant a flower. If you want to do something for 10 years, plant a tree. But if you want to do something for eternity, plant people. Because they're eternal. Because their souls live on. And their offspring lives on. So search your heart right around your soul. Are you listening to the appeals of those who are in authority? Maybe it's your pastor, maybe it's your father, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your mother. But are you listening to the authorities in your life who are saying, rise up and build. Let's go build a better life. The tenth stop. Nehemiah brings hope in verse 18. And he directs them again to the good hand of God. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Now, here I think we find Nehemiah showing us what the very best leaders always do. They point you to God. They point you to the sufficiency and the power and the goodness and the love of God. That's what they do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He points them to God. Not to themselves, but to God. And, Nehemiah either had his face pointed upward or his finger pointed upward. And he's pointing them to the good hand of God that was upon him. And he's recounting a story. He's telling them of what happened to him when he was before Artaxerxes. He went into the presence of Artaxerxes to tell Artaxerxes that his policies were not right regarding Jerusalem and would he give him resources to go rebuild it. And he could have lost his head in a second. But God's hand was upon him. And he focused their attention on God. And, you know, we need more than great leaders to rebuild our lives. We need the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our attention's focused upon him. There won't be any enduring or true life-giving rebuilding if it is not born of God. You know, and it's true. You know, when rebuilding, we need hope. We need hope in God. Is that your hope? You know, you might think you're like in a box canyon. There's no way out. You can't see what is next in your life. You don't know what's going to happen to you. But is your hope in God? Is that where your hope rests? Is in God alone? Nehemiah was so helpful to the people because he pointed the people to God. What a blessing it is. I pray that happens to us here. That's all we pretty much do here. We point one another to God. You know, we're gonna take the Lord's Supper and then we're going to have this amazing meal together here in this church. I can't believe we get to do that. But we have such an opportunity to point one another to God and to the word of his grace so that we understand there really is hope for whatever we're going through. So search your heart right around your soul. Is your hope in God alone? And are you calling those around you to trust in him? Or do you just make silly talk? Or do you really point people to their only hope? The 11th stop is in verse 18, the end of verse 18, where the people respond. This is a really neat part of this text. They respond with this volunteer spirit. And what happens is that God moves these people's hearts to build. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. They were fired up. They saw the glory of God. They saw how important it was. They saw how broken it was because the Lord revealed it to them. And they rose up, and they rose up all together with their whole heart, and God enlivened them. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies." You know, I don't want people in this church serving because we just put them on a list, but because it's out of the strength that God supplies. It's because the work of the Spirit of God has happened in their heart, and he gave them energy to do that work. And so it's a work of the Spirit, you know. It's not just a work of organized people. You know, it's good to be organized. It's right to be organized. We know that's true in so many places of Scripture, but that's not the main point. And, you know, if you're not serving in this church, my answer is not go put your name on a list. Forget that. Do not do that. But if God moves your heart with joy to serve so that you're a hilarious giver, like the Apostle Paul said, then put your name on the list and go after it. You know, we need lots of serving here in this church. But here's what we don't need: people whose names are on the list who are just kind of grinding it out. We don't need that. And the other, I think, thing here is that, you know, when we're rebuilding, we need our brothers and sisters by our sides. We really do need that. It's so helpful, who are really committed to the work. So search your heart right around your soul. Are you a builder or a watcher? Are you watching your brothers and sisters build while you sit on the sidelines? And do you need to join them and get off the sidelines? By the power of the Spirit of God alone. You might say, well, I don't know. I'm just out of gas. I don't have any. Cry out to God. Tell him where you are. You know, we're learning in James, you know, that when you ask for wisdom, God gives it to you liberally and without reproach. Because he loves you, he gives you a lot of it, and he gives it to you without chastising you. Like, oh, you're just so stupid. He doesn't do that. He gives it liberally and without reproach. What a loving God. The 12th stop is the stop at the laughter and the contempt of the prominent people around. That's in verse 19. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? There are many things that I could say about this verse. I'm going to choose to really focus my comment because we're not done with opposition in Nehemiah, and we're going to talk a lot about how opposition works. But I'm going to talk about just one single part of people who mock you and laugh at you and who oppose you. And here it is. When rebuilding, we need to allow the laughter and the mocking to humble us, to help us to see that we're not so great after all. In every mocking and every humbling, there's usually at least some corner, you know, kernel of the truth that you can grab onto and God can use. He can use the worst things said about you to do the best things in your life. And often we rise up and we just, you know, we want to respond in kind. We want to spit in their face. We want to get back at them. We want to hurl stones. And it's really important that we allow our mockings to humble us, not to make us more proud of ourselves. And like I said, there are many, many things that we could say about this. But these people, they are laughing at the Lord's people. They're mocking and scorning and deriding and ridiculing them. And they're despising the Lord's people. And they're regarding them with contempt. And they make a false accusation. But, you know, when you're rebuilding, it's really important that you have resistance against the mocking and the laughter when you're trying to establish true worship in your life. Because people will laugh at you. You will be despised. And what does it do to you? Does it make you madder? Or does it make you sweeter? Does it make you clearer in your thinking and humbler? Or does it make you combative and arrogant? Because we usually go one way or another. But, you know, the people of God will always be attacked by the people of this world. So search your heart right around your soul. Do your troubles humble you and cause you to see your sins? Or do they make you a proud, arrogant jerk? The 13th and final stop here is in verse 20. So Nehemiah answers his enemies. And it's interesting that the chapter ends with on this note. So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. So he expresses his trust in God. He lifts his face to God. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah doesn't return insult for insult. That's very clear here. He doesn't stoop down to their level of slander. He doesn't really even answer all of their accusations. But what Nehemiah does is he clarifies in his own mind who he is. He's He and the people who are building are the people of God. And he makes it very clear that there are some people who are part of the people of God and some people who are not. In many ways, Nehemiah is doing what Jesus will do in the last day of judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats. And he says, you have no heritage. In other words, you have no eternal home. You know, the heritage of the Lord from a Christian is heaven. But here, the earth is Sanballat and Tobiah's home. Their comfort and their portion is here. It's all they have. They have no heritage beyond this world. He says that you have no right. In other words, they have no high priest that gives them the right to be in his presence. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moses says, no Ammonites or Moabites shall enter the assembly of the Lord. They had no right. They had no high priest. And then you have no memorial. In other words, they have no sign that they're the people of God. There's no evidence that they're the people of God. And he's speaking about this matter of the gospel that separates the sheep from the goats, that there are those who are saved and those who are not. And Nehemiah is looking up to heaven. He says, God will protect us. He'll care for us. We love him. And so when you're rebuilding, here's the application. You need to know who you are. You need to know that God is separating the sheep and the goats. And there really isn't any way that a person like me can tell who the sheep and the goats are here this morning. But whenever you gather a church together, you always have sheep and goats in the same room. But God knows. And he sends his Holy Spirit to convict of sin and judgment and righteousness. And maybe he's doing that in your heart. And you're just like this. You have no heritage. You have no right. You have no memorial. And God is dead to you, and your heart is dead to him. And Nehemiah is making it very clear that it doesn't have to be that way, because you can trust in the God of heaven. You can turn to Jesus Christ. You can trust in his blood shed on the cross. You can have a new life. You can be rebuilt. You can be restored. And so the chapter ends with that note that there are some who are being restored and there are others who are being destroyed. So search your heart right around your soul. Do you know who you are? Do you know if you're a Christian or not? Do you know if you have a right or a heritage or a memorial before God? There's nothing more important than that. You know, so we've taken this ride around our souls, you know, through this amazing passage of Scripture. And there are just a couple things I want to leave you with. And one is that take careful aim at your kingdom work. Focus your efforts in building the kingdom of God. Go and do what's beneficial to the people of God. Every investment in the people of God is an eternal investment. You know, whatever you've got your life wrapped around, make sure you really understand the people of God are the treasure of God, and it's an eternal treasure. And every investment you make in the Word of God, toward the people of God, through the salvation of Jesus Christ, is an eternal investment. And you know, we should be very careful to aim our lives. Somebody once said, gold doesn't strike you. You strike gold. In other words, you have to direct yourself in that direction. And then I think it's just obviously a time for us to consider what's in disrepair. You know, and I've been praying, you know, through different corners of my own life and seeing, you know, various areas of disrepair. I pray you're doing the same thing. And that we find ourselves being really before the Lord rebuilding together, that we rise up in joy just like these people have done. You know, here you've seen so many of the works of the Spirit of God in rebuilding and how God takes care of his people. But here this passage is before us to help us to understand that God saves sinners and he rebuilds their lives and he brings them together to do it. God's always gathered his people together for rebuilding. Just like he's doing here. And right now we have just a wonderful opportunity to continue the rebuilding process, to learn our hearts, to learn our city, to learn our church, to learn our families, and then to go to work. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are a rebuilder. We thank you that you save sinners. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that if we would turn to you, and if we would love you, that you would take us to be with you, and you would transform us year after year after year, never leaving us or forsaking us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would sweeten that whole process among us here in this church. Amen.